Good morning. Welcome. I'm so glad you're here this morning. I'm thrilled that you've come to worship the Lord and to fellowship with one another and to study the Word of God. My name is John Reisner. I serve as lead pastor here at OCF and excited for what the Lord has done this morning. Grateful for the things that God is yet to do in our gathering this morning. Let me ask a question. Do you know any chronic complainers? Wait, maybe you shouldn't answer that. You know, those people who, they just find something to complain about no matter what. In fact, sometimes you've got to be impressed with their creativity, right? You get to spend the day at the zoo. You get beautiful weather. You even treat yourself to ice cream. And all you can do is complain, it was too sunny and your ice cream melted. Or the ape house was too stinky. Or it was too much walking. Now, I might not complain about the zoo, but I have been known to complain about the weather. And don't add to the list of things that I've complained about. Hey, didn't you complain about your kids too? Shh. No, it's just hard. You've been there too. You get up in the morning, you're headed to work, and there's ice all over your windshield, and there you are, scraping the ice off your windshield, and your fingers are freezing. But then again, shouldn't you be thankful that you have a job? Shouldn't you be thankful that you have a car and that you have fingers? Well, this morning, as we continue our study of Exodus, we're going to be challenged with this idea. And you can see the sermon title for this morning, Grumbling or Gratitude. But listen, before we get any further in this sermon, I want to say right here at the outset, this is not a how to avoid complaining sermon. This is not three steps to becoming a more positive you. The challenge this morning is not simply to avoid using words that are complaining and grumbling. The teaching is not just put such a tight guard on your mouth that you don't let those words slip out. Now, there is biblical teaching about watching the words we speak, yes. But this sermon is not just avoid grumbling and the steps to do that. Now, there's a challenge here for us this morning, and it's a challenge about our heart. Because the words we speak flow out of our heart. In fact, Jesus teaches us that in Matthew chapter 12. So this morning, as we continue in this great saga, the exodus of God's people out of Egypt, I'd like to challenge us to gratefully recognize those places where God is at work. And so that's what we're going to do together this morning. Well, let me remind you, last week we studied chapters 13 and 14, actually also into 15, where the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. God miraculously parts the waters. And what we saw in the first part of chapter 15 is this great song of praise. That is, the Israelites reach the other side, and they begin to sing and celebrate and worship. What we didn't look at is the second half of chapter 15. And I'll tell you what happens there. The people get thirsty, and the people begin to complain. And so they find a source of water, but it's contaminated. And so the Lord tells Moses, he directs him to a stick, some piece of wood, throws the wood into the water, and the water is now drinkable. God, yet again, miraculously provides all that his people need. So we see that in Exodus 15:24, the people are grumbling, saying, "What are we supposed to drink?" So let me again put this all in context. Here is a people who've been rescued out of slavery. They were in bondage under the oppressive reign of Pharaoh. They've been miraculously drawn out. We think of Moses as a baby being drawn out of the Nile. The burning bush in which God revealed himself and his divine name. The signs, the plagues, the plundering of their enemies, the Egyptians. Those pillars of cloud and fire that guided the Israelites, and crossing the Red Sea. There is no doubt that the Exodus happened only by God's hand. You may even remember, Pharaoh's magicians recognized that. This is the hand of God. So here's where we are this morning. We're really going to be focused primarily on chapters 16 and 17. And what we have is three back-to-back-to-back tests for the people of God. And I'll share with you even now what those three tests are. The first is their need for food. The second is their need for water. Oh, and I just said in chapter 15, God already took care of that with the stick being thrown in and, and making it drinkable. So the first is their need for food. The second is their need for water. And the third is when their enemies attack. Yes, the army of Egypt is gone, but now we have the Amalekites who come and attack the people of Israel. We'll see that in chapter 17. And for each of these three tests and problems, God has a solution. In fact, what we're going to see together this morning is that in God's solution to these problems, each of them points to Jesus. Listen, it's very important for the people of God to learn faith amidst struggle. And that's really what we see in these stories. Unfortunately, the Israelites leave more for us an example of what not to do. Because they are those chronic complainers. They are always finding something to grumble about at every turn. See, what they do is they choose to focus on what they don't have. They focus on what they lack. And again, even as I preach this, this is a true story that happened many years ago in the ancient Near East, but how much truth there is for 21st century North Americans. When we focus on what we lack, we grumble, we complain, we're dissatisfied, versus focusing on the God who provides an abundance, who will never be lacking. And so what we see is that these tests that the people of God experience are a part of God's sovereign plan to teach his people how to trust him, how to follow him and walk with him. In fact, the Bible scholar and commentator Philip Ryken talks about their wilderness experience this way. He says, if being delivered out of slavery was Israel's salvation, their time in the wilderness was about their sanctification. They're being refined, they're being shaped, they're being molded. So let's pick it up here. Allie read for us the first verses from chapter 16. They've been wandering now for about a month since they passed through the Red Sea. They enter into the wilderness. This is a geographic region that is vast and rugged and harsh. And based on the sparse conditions that they find there, it's hot, it's dry, it's rocky, they run out of food. And I'll remind you that there are millions of them. So they run out of food. And instead of responding in faith, trusting that God will provide, what do? They grumble. They complain. We saw that in verse 2. Again, Allie read this for us. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron. In verse 3, the Israelites say, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you brought us into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death. Now, I might be wrong here, but it seems that their recollection of Egypt is a little skewed. Remember how great it was? We just sat around and ate meat. I'm like, what? You were slaves. No. This ungrateful response from the people reveals not faith, but fear. They're like, we'd just rather be slaves in Egypt. Oh, we've heard that, haven't we? They always just want to go back to Egypt. Have you ever been in one of those situations, or maybe your friends have been there, where they have a little kid and he's in a public situation, maybe the foyer, and the little one is throwing a tantrum? And he's starting to get loud. And the parents, they are dealing with two things at once. The first is they're dealing with the disobedient child, right? They need to correct this child. They need to squelch this mini rebellion. The second thing is they're feeling judged by every other person around them, particularly by those other parents around them. Because, like, it's my kid. It had to be my kid who's screaming and who's fussing, and right? And so in this moment, it just seems like everybody around them is just kind of leaning in to see what's going to happen. We're all kind of on the edge of our seat. I mean, you could sell tickets at this point, right? Like, what's going to happen? How's he going to handle this? And we're all wondering the exact same thing. Is that child going to get a whipping? Well, listen, Israel is like that petulant child. They should have trusted God. They should have continued praising him. Remember chapter 15, they're praising the Lord. And certainly, they deserve a whipping. And God could have responded to their complaining with his wrath. But that's not what God does. Instead of the wrath of God being poured out on these grumbling, complaining, ungrateful people, instead, he gives them mercy. We see there in verse 4, the Lord says, I will rain down bread from heaven. The Lord says, I'm going to provide for these people who don't deserve it, for these people who do nothing but complain and accuse and point fingers, and they are to go out every day and collect or gather enough for that day. And so Moses and Aaron deliver this message. They said, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. In the morning you'll see the glory of the Lord because he's heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? You're not grumbling against us. You're grumbling against the Lord. And so what happens, we don't have time this morning to read every single verse in these chapters. You're welcome to read there on your own. What happens is God begins to send to his people bread from heaven. He sends to them manna. It's unlike anything they've ever seen before. They're so enamored with this food, they're like, what is it? And that's what manna means. It means, what is it? I can think of more than one occasion as a child, and God bless my dear mother. She was not a culinary expert, nor did she have a lot of resources to use in preparing meals for our family. I can remember more than one occasion sitting down in the evening, and Dad comes home from work, and he says, what is this? And of course, Mom, she was always very composed, and she would reply, it's your dinner. They're enamored with this food. They've never seen anything like it. And verse 31 actually tells us it was white, like coriander seed, and it tasted like wafers made with honey. Boy, that's something to be grateful for, isn't it? And my friends, you and I have so many things to be grateful to the Lord for. And the New Testament teaching is very clear. Philippians 2:14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. And did you notice that when the Israelites grumbled, they weren't grumbling against Moses. Who were they grumbling against? That's right. Sometimes we think that our grumbling is harmless. Sometimes we go so far as to justify it. Well, you don't know how that person treated me. Well, you don't know the extent of my circumstances. No, you see, it's when a person or a circumstance or a situation is not the way that I think it should be that I begin to grumble and I begin to complain, rather than trusting that God is in control. When we grumble against the Lord. And listen, grumbling reveals something about our hearts. It reveals what's on the inside. We grumble, we complain when we're dissatisfied. You probably remember the Snickers commercials, and maybe they're still running. There was this whole campaign of Snickers commercials. A group of friends together, and one of them is just really acting up, just super grumpy and grouchy and snapping at everybody, and there's a friend there with the chocolate to hand to them and say, here, you need this. Just eat some chocolate, you know, and you'll be satisfied. And all of a sudden, everything's happy. All is well. I've had my chocolate. I got that satisfaction. Well, listen, here's some good news for us this morning, and that is that Jesus satisfies. That when you have Christ in your life, you are so deeply satisfied. You find your joy and your contentment and your purpose and your meaning in him. You don't have to grumble. You don't have to complain. You're walking with the Lord. You're trusting in him, and you are satisfied by Christ. In fact, he is the bread of life. You can see it there on the screen. So in the manna episode with the Israelites, God gives very specific requirements for them collecting the manna. They're to go out and gather for that day. Now, there's one exception, and that's for the Sabbath. But they're to gather enough, an omer, a portion, for each person for each day. And it's all they needed. God provided that which would satisfy. This manna was delicious, but it was also nutritious. It nourished them. It satisfied them. And what's interesting is, if you collected more manna than you needed for a given day, it would spoil before the next day. So some of the people in verse 20, they disregarded Moses' instructions, the Lord's instructions, and they kept part of it until morning, and it says it was full of maggots and began to smell. Well, why would God do that? Why make them go out every single day and collect manna? You know, I could go out and collect it for 3 or 4 days or more. Because the Lord wanted them to go out each and every day. Why? To trust him. Each and every day, you get this picture of the people of Israel with an empty plate, saying, Lord, you're going to fill this plate. I trust you to fill this plate. You've said you're going to fill this plate. And so each and every day, they go out to collect the manna. They gather enough for that day. Why? Because tomorrow, they're going to go out and do it again. And that's like our walk with Christ. This is exactly why Jesus, when he taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. So will we believe that God's going to sustain us? Will we trust in his promises? Or are we going to continue to think, really, my way is better? Really, I could go out and collect manna every 3 days. That would make a whole lot more sense. It doesn't work that way, though. When you do that, and obviously some of the people did that, it was full of maggots. What a picture of a life lived on your terms. What a picture of a life lived saying, well, God, I hear you, but I really am going to disregard what you say. It's stinky. It's awful. It's rotten. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't nourish. So are we going to believe that God will sustain us? Are we going to trust in his promise? Charles Spurgeon says, when we can't see his hands, we can trust his heart. God is teaching his people, when you can't see into tomorrow, you can trust me. When you can't see the manna that's going to be there in the morning, you can trust my heart. You can trust that I love you and that I'll provide for you and that I will never leave you. For 40 years, God provided manna every single day. And some of us can sit here today and go, it's been more than 40 years. And he is faithful every single day. This is what God has done for the people of Israel. And it is a beautiful picture of what God does for us. Listen, he does so much more than just put food in their bellies. You have to understand that. In fact, Moses knew that. When they reached near the end of their 40-year experience, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is what Moses says to the people. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years? To humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And if those verses sound a little bit familiar to you, it's because Jesus quoted those verses in Matthew chapter 4 when he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. No, we don't live on bread alone. God provided for them way more than the quail and the manna. What God is doing in these stories is he's not just filling their stomachs, he's shepherding their hearts. He's teaching them to trust him and to trust him every single day. And my friends, God is worthy of our trust. So the manna from heaven, this story, this true story that we're studying, it is a reminder of God's love for his people. In fact, it's like salvation. They did nothing to earn it. They've received it completely apart from their own labor and efforts. They had to trust God for it. And through it, they experienced the love of God. In fact, in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, we've got our Lord Jesus. And there he is. He does this miracle feeding the crowds, the fishes and the loaves. And after he had miraculously fed these people with all of this bread and fish, he's talking to the crowd. And he starts talking to them about the manna that their forefathers ate in the wilderness. And then Jesus says that he is like the manna. He says, the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And the people respond by saying, sir, give us this bread. They want that. And then Jesus declares in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. See, this whole story is a foreshadowing of Christ. God provides salvation for his people. And for those who trust in Christ, his grace is new every single morning. Well, the second problem that they face, the second test is that they're thirsty. And we're going to learn from this that Jesus saves, that he is the rock that was struck. So what we see here, this is in chapter 17. So Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, they run out of water, and they're very thirsty, and what do? Any guesses? They grumble. That's just what they do. They grumble. And so God responds, once again, not with wrath, but with mercy. And this time, he does it a little bit differently. God is not predictable. You can't say, oh, well, we know how God provides when we're thirsty. We find a contaminated water source, and he instructs Moses to a certain stick. He throws it in, the water's clean. That's not what God does this time. Instead, God tells Moses, take your staff and go to that rock and strike the rock with your staff. And so Moses does that, and out comes water, clean, drinkable, refreshing water for the people. It sustains them. It refreshes them. But you know what I see in that? Is God chose to strike the rock rather than strike his disobedient children. And it foreshadows that one day God would send his one and only son, the rock that is our Lord Jesus, who would be struck down. Why? So that we could have life. We've sinned. We deserve punishment. And he sent Jesus to be that rock that was struck, to be poured out for all of humanity. In fact, Paul teaches on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting in verse 1, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they passed through the sea. He's talking about the Exodus. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. See, Christ was with the people of Israel even in the time of Exodus. We saw even just last week when the Lord was delivering them miraculously, the Lord saying, stand still and you will see Yeshua, the deliverance that only the Lord will bring about. Jesus is our deliverer. Only Jesus saves. And he's like that rock that was struck. And he's the living water that will never run dry. He sustains us when we're dry and when we're weary and when we're parched and when we're empty. He is that rock that was struck down, that was poured out on behalf of a helpless and disobedient world. And I want to challenge us this morning. The only reason we grumble and complain is because we are not focused on Jesus, our rock. The only reason we grumble and complain, because when we are focused on the salvation that Christ offers us, we are filled with joy and hope. We're grateful for his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. We're grateful for the salvation that we did nothing to deserve. Nothing apart from placing our trust in him. I want you to know, this is what we're talking about. You saw it in the bloopers this morning. The vision that God has given us to see the gospel transform our lives. This is what we're talking about. That the good news of Jesus, the truth of the gospel, would so permeate our lives that the things that used to cause grumbling and complaining and griping and, oh boy, I know she's going to blow up on that. Oh, this is really going to set her off. That those things no longer have an effect on us. But the gospel has permeated so deeply that we walk in gratitude and thanks and fruitfully follow obediently where God has us to go. This is what we're talking about when we say that our vision is to see the gospel transform. Oh, church, that we would live every single day in grateful response to what God has done. What God has done for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rock. He was struck for our iniquities. The third test that the people face is war, right? You think, well, the Egyptian army is dead. Yeah, well, here comes another army, the Amalekites. So this is in chapter 17. Starting in verse 8, let's go ahead and turn there together. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I'll stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. Now check this out. This is in Exodus 17, verse 11. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But when he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. We talked just last Sunday about developing the heart of a worshiper. And I know that when I say that, our minds immediately go to corporate singing, in a public worship service. Like, yeah, we go into the sanctuary and we sing songs. No. What happens here is Moses raises his arms in praise and surrender and worship as the army of Israel fights a literal battle. This is hardly a Sunday morning. This is hardly our Sunday best with our nice red pants and cushioned seats. This is bloody. This is dirty. This is painful. This is warfare. And what we see is God gives the Israelites victory over the Amalekites. Why? Is it because they were stronger? Is it because they had better weapons? Is it because they had better military tactics? I don't think so. God gives the people victory. Why? Because they praised him. When Moses had his hands outstretched, the people of Israel were winning the war. When the hands came down, the Amalekites began to win. So for us today, again, there is a beautiful picture of a true story that happened many years ago in the life of Moses, but what can be in your life and mine? Will we cling to the Lord when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Will we praise him when life is the most difficult? And don't you dare say, God doesn't know about pain. God doesn't know about agony. God doesn't know about suffering. Oh, yes, he does. He knows all about pain and despair and agony. Christ felt abandoned. He felt alone and forsaken as he carried his cross, as he endured its pain and humiliation. And Christ's triumph over the enemy happened in a very painful, very bloody, very difficult and dirty way. See, we are victorious. Why? Because Jesus triumphs. He triumphs over sin. He triumphs over evil and darkness and even the gates of hell. Jesus is the victor, and we are triumphant because of him. So, will we raise our hands like Moses? Will we shout the praises of God? Will we emerge from those dark and difficult places defeated or triumphant? My friends, Christ in us will be the victory. In fact, 1 John 5:4-5 tells us, everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And do you know what happens to draw to a conclusion here, our study? After the people of Israel defeat the Amalekites, Moses builds an altar. This is in chapter 17 of verse 15. And he says, the Lord is my banner. We have been victorious and triumphant. Why? Because of him. Not because of our weapons, not because of our military might, not because of our fearsome leader. He says, the Lord is my banner. And we are triumphant because of him. We only overcome because of Christ. And therefore, we give him gratitude as our response. So let me set this before you today. It's your choice. Rumbling or gratitude? And yes, you can try to eliminate complaining from your life. You can say, I'm going to do a negativity fast. But let me tell you what you really need. You need to recognize who Jesus is. You need to see clearly that he is the one who has saved you and deserves your praise. You need to recognize that he can handle any situation, that he can provide our every need, that he can defeat our every foe, that he is always with us, and that he will guide us. Even in the dry and barren wasteland, even through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So let me encourage you this morning. When the difficulty comes, don't just look for the silver lining. Look for Christ. Where is he at work? And then praise him for that. Don't just be a Pollyanna. I'm just happy all the time. I'm just glad. I'm just happy all the time. I'm a Pollyanna. No, be a Moses. even when the battle is raging, even when it's dirty and bloody and hard, I'm going to praise God. I'm going to keep arms outstretched. And always fly that banner. Not your last name, not your job, not your title, not your accomplishments, but the banner of our Lord. See, it's His glory that we seek. It's His name that should be on display in our lives. In fact, Solomon writes in Song of Songs, chapter 2, His banner over me is love. So, church, my prayer this morning is that we would know that it is Jesus who satisfies. We would know that it is Jesus who saves. We would know that it is Jesus who triumphs. And for all of that and much more, we're grateful.